And if you don't have a Bible, as always, I invite you to let me know that, and I'd be more than happy to give you a Bible from our church as a gift. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be starting in verse 18 today. Nancy Guthrie, who has written many Bible studies and also books for grieving parents, wrote the last book that we use for women's Bible study. It was called Holding On to Hope, A Pathway Through Suffering to the Heart of God, which is studies in Job. And I've been reading Nancy Guthrie's study on Hebrews throughout my preparation for our Hebrews sermons, and she shared something incredible that I think will help us in our study of Hebrews chapter 12 today. Nancy Guthrie lost two infant children. First, her daughter, who was less than 1 year old, and then her son, not too many years later. And Nancy said that when she is asked on radio and TV interviews, how did you make it through that time of intense grief? How in the world did you get through the day? How did you hold on to God when this great tragedy happened to you? She said that the only answer that she's been able to come up with is that it's all of those years of studying God's word. It's those years of being in church week in and week out and hearing the word preached. She said it's the years of attending women's Bible study and studying the word for herself. It's those years of being encouraged and confronted by the word of God and having her view of who God is shaped by the word of God. And she said, that is how I have been able to hold on when everything else crumbled around me. And Jesus said something similar, which Nancy Guthrie quotes. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the wise and the foolish builders. And he talks about the foolish builder, and he says, you know, there was a man who built his house on what? On the sand. But there was another man who built his house on the rock. And then Jesus says there was this huge storm that came, and which one was left standing? Which house stood in that great storm? It was the house that was built on the rock. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 7:24. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So this morning I want to help us build our lives on the rock. And as we're going to see today in Hebrews chapter 12, there is no other rock we can turn to. There really is nowhere else. We see that so clearly in today's passage. And so there will actually come a day when, if we think about it, nothing that we count on now will matter. And what ultimately will matter is, first, were we ready for eternity? And then second, if we are ready for eternity by knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, are we living for him now? That's what will ultimately matter. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for our community, my prayer for our nation, for our world during this time has so often been, and I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me, continue to pray this with me, that during this time of pandemic, that many people, many, many people would see that there is no solid rock other than Jesus. That this time would be used by God sovereignly to turn our hearts towards him, to take away things that maybe we counted on before, and to show us that eternity is what really matters. And as we turn our attention to the end of Hebrews chapter 12 today, let's remember that the book of Hebrews has often contrasted the old covenant that was given to the people of Israel through Moses with the new covenant that was given to God's people through Jesus. We've seen that contrast all throughout the book of Hebrews, and we've seen that Jesus is better. We've seen that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant. We've seen that the law was good. We've seen that the temple was good, but they were a shadow that pointed ahead to the reality that was found in Jesus. He actually used those words earlier in Hebrews. And on this side of the cross, we may or may not be tempted to go back to Judaism, but what we are tempted to do is we are tempted to make our own way to get to God. We're tempted to make our own vision of God, which I hope that we'll maybe have corrected a little bit as we look into this passage today, our own idea of who God is. But also, we are tempted to try to make our own way to get to God. And we're going to see two mountains today, mountains that will show us that God is not approachable, and yet through Jesus, he is approachable. We're going to see that great contrast here. So first, we're going to see God is not approachable without a qualified mediator. And we're going to see that mediator in the second mountain, Mount Zion, through Jesus. But first, God is not approachable without a qualified mediator. Take a look at verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The author of Hebrews here is referring to Exodus 19. Maybe you want to make a note of that, or you could flip there in your Bible briefly as I describe it. This is when Israel as a nation camped at Mount Sinai. This is when they received the Ten Commandments, among many other laws. And it was a really frightening experience for them when they met with God at Mount Sinai. And here's what I want you to notice. There was a mediator there. His name was Moses. But this mediator was a person. And he was sinful. And he was not fully God and fully man like Jesus is. And he was not sinless like Jesus is. And so he wasn't a perfect mediator. And so the people needed a perfect mediator. They had somebody who brought them near to God. God chose him to be able to go up on the mountain, but he couldn't accomplish nearness with God for them. They had to stay a certain distance back. That's what God commanded. And it was so terrifying. He uses these seven images from Exodus 19 to drive home the terror of the event. If you're in Hebrews 12, I'm going to mention each of these as he lists them in verses 18 to 20. First, the mountain that cannot be touched. God's presence and his holiness came to the people in such an unmediated, such a direct way at Mount Sinai that he actually told them, if any person or if any animal goes and touches the mountain, you have to stone them. Because my unmediated holiness is appearing to you and they have to die. And some people think that maybe the reason that they were not struck dead immediately, but they would have to be stoned by the people, is because they would have some sort of holiness radiating off of them. Remember, Moses was given special permission to go up there, but he had to cover his face with a veil. So I'm kind of guessing here, but some have thought that maybe what's going on is if they went up and they were not supposed to go on the mountain and they came back to the camp, then if people got too close to them or touched them, they would die. But regardless, God said, that's what you have to do because my holiness is going to appear to you in a way that it's never appeared before, and it's too dangerous for you. You can't come that close to me, is what God's showing. The mountain that cannot be touched. Also in Exodus 19, the mountain was burning with fire. It says, depending what version of the Bible you're reading, it says that it was burning like a kiln. In other words, they would use these pottery made ovens, you could call them, and there would be a lot of smoke that would come out of it. And so it says there was so much smoke and fire on the mountain that the people were scared to death. Not only lightning, but also fire. We're going to see in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews says. And then darkness, it says in Hebrews 12, when God appeared to them to bring them the law, great darkness appeared. By the way, does this make you think of another time that darkness appeared during the day? When God was displayed in such a holy way with a mediator present, but the mediator, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, was Jesus on the cross. And at noon, it was completely dark. But here, They have a mediator, but he's not enough. They can hear from God, but they can't go near the mountain. They can't go into his very presence. There's gloom, it says in Hebrews 12. The people were not happy about this at that moment, any happier than you would be if you had seen a tornado out your front door this week. Wednesday evening, we were getting ready to get on our Zoom call, and I received a text from my parents. They get weather alerts for Arlington. I need to sign up for those weather alerts. I didn't see the text until after prayer meeting was done. There was a big storm. What I didn't know is there was a tornado warning. And so what if I looked out my window in the middle of prayer meeting and there was a tornado coming towards me? I would not have been happy. And we have to have that understanding, because on Mount Zion, as we're going to see, through Jesus, we're usually happy when we come to God, when we come into his presence. But here, without a mediator, without a qualified mediator, without Jesus, the people were not happy about what was going on here. They were scared to death. It says there was a storm. God was not approachable. There was a trumpet blast. And then look at number 7. A voice speaking words. God's voice was so frightening to them that they said, Moses, you go talk to him, but we don't want to hear his voice. We can't handle this. We can't hear his voice directly anymore. We need to read passages like this, don't we? We need to read passages like this because we need to be reminded of God's holiness. We need to be reminded of his greatness. Even on this side of the cross, as we're going to see in a moment, we need to be reminded of the greatness of his majesty, the fact that we can't go to him without Jesus, or else we'll minimize who God is. You might say, or you might know someone who would say, well, that's not my God. But the question that we have to ask is, who are we to decide who God is? At that point, we're making ourselves God, is what we're trying to do. Thomas Jefferson famously created his own version of the New Testament. Have you heard about this? What he did is, it's called the Jefferson Bible, and it's available to view in one of the Smithsonians. Sadly, I found out, I didn't know this, he was in his mid-70s when he did it. It was only 6 years before he died at the age of 83. And he decided one day, you know, I love looking at Jesus, and Jesus said a lot of beautiful things, but I don't like some of the things Jesus said, and I don't like all of this garbage Jefferson basically said of Jesus rising from the dead and doing miracles. So he sat down with the Gospels, and he cut out the parts that he liked, and he pasted them together, and he said, there, now I have my Bible. No miracles in it, and then sadly, here's where it ends when we create God in our own image. Jesus is dead at the end of the Bible. He cut out the resurrection. And it's a picture to us of what we are guilty of doing to God if we don't get our vision of God from his revealed word. I can make the Tim Bible if I'm not careful. I have to go to his word to get my view of who God is. It's so important. And at Sinai, the people clearly saw that God is not approachable without a qualified mediator. Let's look at verses 22 to 24 now. Jesus is the only qualified mediator between God and people. And here's what I want you to see before we dig into this. We saw Mount Sinai. We're going to see in a second how Mount Zion represents Jesus and the new covenant. But catch this. God is the God of both mountains. He's not a different God. He's a holy God. But we can now approach him through Jesus because of the new covenant. And so we need to remember that only in the gospel can we approach this God who cannot be approached otherwise. In Jesus, what we see here in verses 22 to 24 is God came down the mountain to us. And now we can stand in his presence as his sons and daughters of the King, who are accepted, who are given an inheritance, as we'll see in just a bit. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thankfully, we as new covenant believers have not come to Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. We haven't come to the mountain of terror and of separation from God, but we've come to Jesus, as it says here, the mediator of a new covenant who brings us all the way into God. He makes God approachable. And I want you to notice that there were seven things in verses 18 to 21 that the writer of Hebrews took that showed them why they could not approach God in this way, with this kind of nearness before Jesus. And now notice in verses 22 to 24, he now shows seven aspects of how God is approachable through Jesus. So I'm going to briefly look at each of those seven. First, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says in verse 22, the city of the living God. Well, Mount Zion is a mountain that is just outside of Jerusalem, just outside the old walls of Jerusalem, I should say. It's right there if you're in Jerusalem now. I've seen it. And it came to represent the whole city of Jerusalem. So what the author's doing here is he's using Sinai to represent the old covenant, the law, the unapproachable God without a qualified mediator. And then he's using Zion. Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He's using Zion to be kind of a type, an illustration of the new covenant, how we can approach God now on this side of the cross. And notice what he says here, though. He says, we have not come to just any city. He says, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's already looking ahead to the fact that God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And then look next. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. I want you to notice right away, do you see the difference here? The writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intends for us to see this contrast here. The first one, it's gloom, it's darkness. The next one, we see an invitation to come. It's because that's why Jesus came, so that we can come to God, so we can approach God. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The angels are joyfully gathering. I get the idea here. They're having a party. When are we told by Jesus the angels celebrate? It's when somebody comes to God for salvation through Jesus. That's at least one time that the angels celebrate. So the idea here is, let's have a party. Let's celebrate what Jesus has done. Next, he says, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Now remember, last Sunday in Hebrews 12, we saw that Esau was the firstborn. But what did he do with his inheritance? He threw it away. He sold it basically for a bowl of some sort of special soup because he was hungry one day. But notice, under God, under Christ, under the new covenant, we are all considered the firstborn. What was the big deal about being the firstborn? You received the inheritance. You received the inheritance of all the promises of the gospel, including the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the new earth, the new heavens. You receive all of these promises because of Jesus. We are all given firstborn rights. Because of Jesus, he says, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Jesus said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Number four of the seven things here in verses 22 to 24. We've come to God, the judge of all people. We've come to the judge, but then notice the next phrase. The spirits, number five, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those who have already died, who were saved, who have now been made perfect because they're given the righteousness of their high priest, Jesus. And then two other things he mentions in verses 22 to 24. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We've not come to Moses as our mediator. Human mediators can only go so far. And let me just say, this is so important. This is why we need to understand that any religion that tells you that there is a priest that can bring you to God other than Jesus is not biblical teaching. It doesn't matter how much they use the Bible to try to represent that. That is not biblical teaching. Hebrews has shown us that over and over. Jesus is the final high priest. Jesus is the final priest, in fact. You might say, well, what about where we are all called priests? Yes, in a sense, we are priests in the sense of mediating for God, sharing the gospel with people, trying to invite people into God's presence. But in the sense of forgiveness of sins, it's only Jesus. The sacrificial system is done. The mediators are done. And how do we see that next? Number 7, the sprinkled blood that speaks the better than the blood of Abel. This brings us back to Hebrews earlier. Remember how the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement? What would he do? He would go into the tabernacle or into the temple, all the way inside the Holy of Holies, where nobody could go without dying. Does this sound familiar with Sinai? He'd go all the way in, only on the Day of Atonement, only after special sacrifices, and he would sprinkle that blood in God's special presence. In a very different sense, but in a very real sense, that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross, giving us access into God's presence. And what does it mean better than the blood of Abel? Look at verse 24 again. Old Testament history after sin entered the world began with displaying human sinfulness. Cain killed his brother Abel, and Abel's blood speaks. Remember, we saw that at the beginning of Hebrews 11. If you have your Bible open, just look at Hebrews 11. I think it's verse 4. It speaks to the sinfulness of people. But Jesus' blood speaks today. Did you know his blood speaks to you today? And what does Jesus' blood say to you today? Forgiven. Part of the new covenant. Firstborn. You receive the inheritance. All of God's grace. Full acceptance. Fully into God's very presence, because Jesus' sacrifice has done it. So we've seen that God is not approachable without a qualified mediator, but then we've seen that Jesus is the only qualified mediator between God and people. So I want us to ask the question, first of all, as we're going to see in the verses to come, verses 25 to 29, are we ready for eternity? But before we get to that, we're going to see that in verses 25 to 29, I just want us to think about, what are the implications of this for us as a church? How do we show the gospel to others that we're trying to share Jesus with in our lives? How do we show the gospel to others? How do we represent the gospel as a church? Do we invite them to Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? Are we inviting them to an unapproachable God without a mediator, so they better get their lives straight before they come to church or before they come to Jesus? Or are we inviting them to Mount Zion? Are we inviting them to Jesus, the one who already knows all about the sins in their lives, just like he knows the sins in our lives, and yet he's the one who died for those very sins and rose from the dead, who invites them into God's presence? Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells about meeting a prostitute who was involving her 2-year-old daughter in her work because she told him it was the only way she could keep off the street and keep them from being homeless. And he says he was so heartbroken at all of this. And he finally said to her, you know, have you gone to a church and asked them for some help? He was trying to figure out, how can we help this lady? And she said this. She said, church? Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They'd just make me feel worse. And then Philip Yancey says this. He says, think about Jesus. People came to Jesus who realized they were sinners, who needed forgiveness. But they weren't afraid to come to Jesus. They flocked around him, we see in the Gospels. And so it's a challenge to me, it's a challenge to all of us in our own personal interactions, but also corporately as a church. How are we explaining the gospel to people? Are we inviting them to come to Jesus? We need to have the balance of showing them that God is unapproachable without a mediator, but that he is imminently approachable with Jesus. That that's why Jesus came. That's the reason that we worship. That's the reason that we come to church, to celebrate and to praise him for what Jesus has done. Lastly, we've seen God is not approachable without a qualified mediator. We've seen Jesus is the only qualified mediator between God and people. Lastly, verses 25 to 29. So come to God through Jesus with thanksgiving and awe-filled worship. I didn't say awful worship, with awe-filled worship. It's just in awe of who God is, in awe of the gospel, in awe of the fact that I belong on Mount Sinai. I belong far away from God's presence, but that through Jesus, he's brought me all the way in. Let's read verses 25 to 29 and briefly talk about it. It says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He starts in verse 25. Take a look at verse 25. We're given a warning. He says, look, if the Israelites didn't escape God as holy when he spoke to them on earth, when he chose them as his nation and he's the one who came to them, how much less will we escape if we reject God now on this side of the cross as he clearly speaks to us from heaven through his word? He's already spoken about Jesus through the prophets before Jesus even came, through the gospels that we have now, through the New Testament. He has shown us what Jesus has done. And what he's reminding us of here is he's reminding us that there is a greater judgment coming. At Mount Sinai, the mountain was shaken, but the end of time as we know it, God will shake the whole heavens and the earth. It's talking about the end times here. Have you ever been in an earthquake? If you've been in an earthquake, think back to how terrifying even a small earthquake can be. You'll get a little picture of what he's talking about here. He's talking, though, about the whole earth being shaken, destroyed. A new heaven and a new earth. This brings a seriousness to the gospel, doesn't it? To remind us that, yes, we invite people with open arms to come to Mount Zion, to come to God through Jesus. But that's why I said we have to have that balance of also remembering that God is holy and we needed Jesus. Otherwise, they won't see their need for Jesus. When we lived in Southern California, we were there almost 5 years as I attended seminary. And there were multiple earthquakes that we lived through while we were there. They were all pretty small while we were there. But there was one larger one. And I remember in that larger earthquake, I was at work, and my boss and I just kind of stood there staring at each other, and we were waiting. Both of us were thinking, we said later, should I get under the desk? And yes, we should have, is the answer. But we just kind of froze as it hit out of nowhere, and the whole ground was just shaking beneath us. The whole building was shaking. We felt helpless. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who, as far as we know with the timing of Hebrews, he's writing to people who are beginning to suffer greatly under the Roman Empire. And their religious liberty is being taken away, maybe little bit by little bit at this point. And he's telling them and he's telling us, don't forget that this will all be shaken. In fact, think about it. If you ask somebody at the time Hebrews was written, which will stand? Which will stand? Christianity, about this guy named Jesus who died a while back, or the Roman Empire? Almost everybody would have said the Roman Empire. Which one is standing today? Christianity, because it's about Jesus. It's about what God has done through Jesus, the way that God has brought us near to him. Let me give you an example of how hard this is for us to understand and how much we might have to work at sharing the gospel with people that we know and love. When all of this started back in March, we first shut down as a church and we're only doing services online. Way back in mid-March, I decided to run a newspaper ad. We had a sign out here, we had an ad on Facebook. We had a newspaper ad in the Manchester Journal, our local paper. And it was just like the sign that was out here. It said, "Unshakable hope in a shakable world." And I approved the artwork like you have to do when you're putting an ad in the paper. Everything looked good. Somewhere between me approving the artwork and it going to press, there was a graphic artist who said, "This can't be right. The world isn't shaken." And they changed it. And when it came out in the paper without my approval, it said, "Unshakable hope in an unshakable world." No, people are working from home because everyone's so scared of what should we do. And yet in people's minds, I don't hold it against that graphic artist, because what they did is they said, "This can't be true. The world is all that we know. The world is unshakable." No, what we were saying is the world is shaking right now. We need unshakable hope. And so we might have to labor to help people to understand this. But with the eyes of faith, as we saw in Hebrews 11, with the eyes of faith, we can say, "I believe God's word. I believe that what will truly last, what we actually can't see right now, is God's kingdom." We get glimpses of that, don't we? Beautiful glimpses of that on earth. Look at what's around you today. God's church. It's a beautiful shadow, but it's only a shadow of what eternity will be like. The reality is heaven. The reality is the new heaven and the new earth. We'll be right in his very presence. And don't miss how we're supposed to apply this to our lives. Look at verses 28 to 29. We can't miss it when the Bible tells us directly this is what you need to do with this. Verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So how are we to come to God? With gratitude, we see in verse 28, with acceptable worship, which means through Jesus, and with reverence and awe. So we come to him with reverence and awe, never forgetting that the God we call Father because of Jesus is the creator of all we see. He's the great God. He's the judge of the whole earth. But we call him Father. And why do we dare call this God Father? Because of our mediator, because of Jesus. We have free grace, free access to him. So we worship him with reverence and awe and thankfulness with the angels, right? In the book, The Silver Chair, in the Chronicles of Narnia series, there's an adventurous girl named Jill. And of course, the giant, majestic lion, Aslan, who represents Christ. And Jill has been lost and is dying of thirst, but she finds a stream. And she stops in her tracks, though, as she goes to that stream, realizing, "Oh, I'm not gonna die. I found water." She stops because Aslan, this huge, majestic lion, is sitting in front of the stream. And she just stands there, scared, and he says, I'm going to read it to you. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do it?" said Jill. Don't you love that? The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. As we come to God, we have to come to the holy God of the Bible, the one who is presented to us so clearly in Scripture, and to put all of our reasons that we think that we deserve heaven away and just come to the cross and say, "I'm coming to the only stream. I'm coming to the stream of living water. I'm coming to Jesus. And God, I know that I cannot approach you because you are holy and I'm not. You will judge my sin, but I want Jesus. I believe that my sin was judged in Jesus and that he rose from the dead. I believe this. Make me your son or daughter by your grace." And he promises that he will do that because he's not only the God who shakes heaven and earth, he's the God who gives us an unshakable kingdom, eternity. Are you part of his unshakable kingdom? Let's pray. God, as we come to you this morning, we have looked into your word. We have seen your greatness and your holiness. But God, as you tell us to be, our gut reaction, if we know you, is we are just so grateful for Jesus. I couldn't keep all of these commands. And even the commands that you give us now in your word, I don't keep them all the time. I try to please you, God, but I so often fail. How desperately I need Jesus. I pray that you'd show all of us that this morning. God, if there's somebody listening right now who is holding on to their righteousness, thinking that somehow they will squeak into heaven by their good works, God, would you show them the utter unapproachability of God without a perfect mediator, without Jesus, the only qualified mediator? Father, thank you for sending your son. Jesus, thank you for being our mediator. Thank you for being our priest, even now. Thank you for dying on the cross for us and rising from the dead. Holy Spirit, thank you for showing us Jesus. And I pray that you'd open hearts and eyes for anyone who doesn't know Jesus. I pray that we'd be able to have a baptism with any new brothers and sisters in Christ who proclaim in front of everyone, "Jesus is the way I'm going to God, and he's the only way. So Jesus is my Lord and Savior." It's in your name we pray this. Amen.